You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1999 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Bill Link Jr. on the subject, The Epistle of Jude.
Well, we've been seeing in Jude's epistle warnings against a certain type of individual that had crept into the ecclesia. Individuals that Jude calls the ungodly. And yesterday we saw that this passage where he, that is so often a difficult one, verse 8, that he's actually enlarging on something that Peter has said in his epistle. And he's citing an Old Testament example. And the point of it was to show that the ungodly are known by their bombastic speech, by their blasphemy, their speaking evil, their railing accusations. And that we ought to take the example of the angel who said simply, "The Lord rebuke thee." And so yesterday we concluded that though we are to contend earnestly for the faith, contending does not mean being contentious. Today we continue on with verses 11 to 15 of Jude. Here's our outline. First, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13, where we have some extremely vivid word pictures illustrating God's view of worship that focuses only on the outward appearances. The ungodly, we will see, were folks who in all external things had the air of religiousness, but inwardly they weren't so. So we'll see, going back then to verse 11, we'll see three Old Testament examples of the ungodly and of their insincerity and of its dangerous consequences for others. And then finally, we'll conclude by spending a few minutes looking at this reference in verses 14 and 15 of Jude to the prophecy of Enoch. And I want us to keep in our mind, even if I forget to emphasize it as we're going through this, that the point of this is not to look at the ungodly and say, "See how bad those ungodly are?" That's not our point. Our point is to examine ourselves, to examine our motivation, our priority, and to rededicate ourselves to the worship that is in spirit and in truth, and is not simply in externals. So let's begin with verses 12 and 13 of Jude. Jude refers to the ungodly in this way. He says, "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." We say, wow, what strong words, what vivid pictures. Have a quick look at a few of them. First of all, you might notice I have on the monitor here, and maybe in some of your versions, that rather than spots in verse 12, the American Standard Version and many versions render it as hidden rocks. The reason they do that, I believe, is that the parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 actually has the word spots in Greek, and I won't attempt trying to pronounce the things, but the words are pretty much the same, the spots or the hidden rocks. And so I think that's why in the King James Version they have translated it as spots. But the word actually is hidden rocks. It's a picture of lurking danger. Do you know, as we're going along in the boat and we think we're in safe waters, but there's something lurking there ahead that when we run up against it, we find ourselves in a lot of trouble. Verse 12. They feed themselves. Darby's translation renders it as they pasture themselves. It's actually using a fairly common New Testament word that's a figurative term for the way we ought to care for the ecclesia. Peter in 1 Peter 5 says, "The elders I exhort, feed the flock of God, pasture them." It's as Jesus had said to Peter in John 21 after the resurrection. He says, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep, pasture my sheep." But these ungodly, they pasture themselves. And we're very much reminded of Ezekiel's contrast of the good shepherd with the false. In Ezekiel 34, we might have a look at this. Ezekiel 34, verse 2. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock." God's strongest condemnation has always been for those false shepherds who feed themselves rather than his flock. And in fact, in Ezekiel 34, we have this lovely picture at the end of the chapter of the time when God will give the good shepherd. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." He says, "There shall be showers of blessing. They shall be safe in their land. None shall make them afraid." And so in contrast, we have these evil shepherds who pasture themselves. We have the way the Lord expects us to be, feeding the flock of God. "They are clouds without water." Boy, this is a strong term. What a terrible thing to have said about you, that you were a cloud without water. I think there's an Old Testament basis for this phrase. If we have a look at Hosea chapter 4, we know just how crucial water was in an agricultural society. We just saw in Ezekiel 34 about the showers of blessing, how very much needed the former and the latter rains, the rain that went with the planting and the rain that went with the harvest. They were crucial. Without them, where would we be? We get so accustomed to having plenty of water. Even yesterday when we went on our hike, a number of us had our little bottles of water that we carried with us, and there was never any thought of going thirsty. But water's crucial. Hosea chapter 6. If we read this in the context, and we really don't have time for it, but what Hosea 6 starts with is a time when Israel is making a sort of half-hearted and false return to God. And they say, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up." And then he says in verse 3 of Hosea 6, "He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." And the prophet responds to this insincerity, saying, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You see, they were willing to go through the outward motions. In fact, if you just turn back a page in Hosea 5, verse 6 says that they go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, all the outward motions of worship, but they won't find him because he's withdrawn himself. Well could Hosea say that they were like a morning cloud, that the farmer would go out and he'd say, look, a cloud, I'm going to get that latter rain that I need. And it would come and bearing promise and dissipate and discourage. Their goodness was as a morning cloud. An awful thing to have said about one. But this is how Jude describes the ungodly. We're also reminded of Proverbs chapter 25, verse 14, which reading from the RSV goes like this. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. To this list, to this list in Jude 12 and 13 of these vivid word pictures, we have references to trees. Have a look at Jude, verse 12. Jude 12. They are trees. Now get the mental picture as we read this. Whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And we see a progression, don't we? You can't help but see a parallel, perhaps, to the case of the nation of Israel, who in the time after the exile, or before the exile, were referred to as bringing forth the naughty figs in Jeremiah 24, the withered fruit, who in the time of Jesus, when he came to the fig tree, if by chance he might find fruit, and found it without fruit. And we see some of these believers perhaps coming out of that, having been once dead, but now having come into Christ and made alive again, but now twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Jude refers to them as wandering stars, and the term wandering he uses there has several different meanings. Interesting, it's the word that's used of seducing spirits, deceivers, and antichrist. But interestingly also, it is the word used in the Septuagint translation of Hosea 9, verse 17, when it says of the Jews that they would be wanderers among the nations. Well, we put these things together and we see that Jude is using very vigorous languages to portray the ungodly as dangerous. They are hidden reefs. They offer the appearance of safety, but there's a deadly danger. They are full of outward promise, but they have no real substance. They are clouds without water. They are fruitless. They are dead like the trees that he's used in his analogy. Now, the strength of these words I find particularly remarkable, given that Jude has just finished saying that the angels don't bring railing accusation. I think that we can conclude it is only that Jude can express these words in full confidence that he is being guided by the Spirit of God that he can use such strong language to denounce religion that focuses on the externals. The vigor of Jude's words convinces us of the seriousness of the threats. And so we go back to verse 11, and we'll see some insights into the character that Jude condemns using Cain, Balaam, and Korah to illustrate. We have three examples of men whose desire of praise led to worship, you know, worship that focused only on the outward appearances, and further, that these men's mistakes led to the hurt of their brethren. And so we begin with Cain. Jude verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Now every reference we have to Cain is either in Genesis chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 11 has one verse, 1 John 3 has one verse, and Jude has one verse. And the primary issue in the life of Cain is an offering that he makes to God that is not accepted. Let's just turn back to Genesis chapter 4. We find two brothers, coming to God with offerings. One is accepted, one is not. And we immediately ask ourselves, why is it that Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not? Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? And we question ourselves, saying, why wasn't Cain's offering accepted? Was it something about the offering itself? Robert Roberts in The Law of Moses says this, quoting from Scripture, he says, if any man of you would bring an offering to the Lord, ye shall bring thus and so. Not anything that might occur to the offerer. Faith acts upon revealed requirements. Brother Roberts' suggestion then is that there was something wrong with the actual sacrifice, that perhaps an animal sacrifice rather than something of the ground was what was required. And I think that may be correct, but it may not be as well. Certainly offerings of the fruit of the land were brought before God, and I don't think we can be conclusive that it was what it was that was offered. To me, the clearest indication of what was wrong was that it was the man himself. It was the spirit of the man making the offering. For if we read it carefully, look what it says. Verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect. God had not respect to the offering, but he had not respect to the man as well. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, says in Proverbs 15. And why? Because the sacrifice of the wicked shows complete disregard for the true meaning of sacrifice, making sacrifice nothing more than the appeasement of an angry God, when in fact God had instituted sacrifice from the beginning for man for the purging of conscience. Cain, I don't believe to have been well-intentioned but misinformed, but in the first instance, an unfaithful man. And so it can say in Hebrews 11, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. The problem was that Cain's deeds were evil. God says to him, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And so in 1 John 3, verse 12, we read that Cain was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Wrong-spirited worship is worse than useless. It's abominable to God. We read in Hosea about those who brought their flocks and herds, but God would not accept them. Proverbs 21 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? Now, there's an important lesson, I believe, in the example of Cain. It is this. Cain wanted to be accepted. He was willing to go through the motions of providing an offering. His brother brought of the firstlings. Cain himself brought of that which he had. Just of that. Nothing. It wasn't something special. And that was a reflection of what was wrong with the man. It was the spirit of the man that was not accepted. God's desire, expressed in the experience of David, was for truth in the inward parts. For the sins that David had committed, there was no offering designated by the law. And so in his Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, he says, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I think this is an important first principle and a uniquely lovely feature of Christadelphian understanding, that sacrifice is not for the satisfaction of God, but something that has been instituted by God for man. And so we pass on from Cain to Balaam. Back in Jude verse 12. Jude verse 11. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." So they run in the way of after the error of Balaam for reward. Balaam's history is an interesting one. It's found in chapter 2 of Numbers. And I'm sure it's a familiar enough episode for us, but let's just have a look back at it. Numbers chapter 22. We read in the first 7 verses of the chapter that the Moabites were not too pleased with the children of Israel passing by. They saw them as a threat. And so they made inquiry to a man of God. Perhaps formerly he had been able to distinguish the friend of God from the enemy of God, and his word carried weight. And so the elders of Moab, verse 7, and the elders of Midian came to him with the rewards of divination in their hand. They said, "Bring us a curse on Israel. Your words have weight." In verse 8, we see that so far, so good. We see what Balaam does to start off. He says, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again. As the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, "What men are these with thee?" And Balaam said unto God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." And God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, "Get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me permission to go with you." And we say to ourselves, well, so far so good. Verse 15, well, Balak sends back more princes, more and more honorable than the first ones. And he says, verse 16, "Don't let anything hinder you from coming to me, for I will promote you unto very great honor," verse 17, "and I will do whatever you say. Come, therefore, I pray you, curse me this people." And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." And we say, way to go, Balaam. So far you're doing great. But then look what he does in verse 19. He says, "Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye here also this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." And maybe God will change his mind when he realizes how much money is in it for me. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, "If the men are come to call thee, rise up and go with them." Nevertheless, the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And so then we have this remarkable episode. Balaam is excited about the opportunity. He gets up early, right? It sounds like Abraham when he was going to go offer Isaac. He got up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab, and God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him.
Now he was riding upon his ass, and the two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned first one way, the other way, bashing Balaam up against this and that. And finally, we get to verse 27. That when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled.
You know, it's amazing how when you know sometime you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, that you're easily angered. And so he smote the ass with a staff. Now, he was angry at this point, but he must have really been beside himself.
Because the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee?"
And Balaam, rather than collapsing at his animal talking to him, says, "I wish I had my sword with me. I'd kill you." He is completely out of control. He's really lost it.
Peter says that Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Jude and Peter make the point clear that Balaam was motivated by greed. Now, you know, in Jude verse 11, it starts off by saying, "Woe to them." And you ask yourself whether that's a rhetorical flourish. I don't think so. I think there is something genuinely pitiful in the case of a Cain or of a Balaam. Both wanting to be accepted, willing to go through the outward motions, but unable to bring themselves to the proper spirit. In the case of Balaam, there's something pitiful to be seen in the way he ran greedily after the reward offered, knowing what was right, but not having the integrity to follow through. Seeing if he could find a loophole in the law of God to allow himself to do just as he pleased. It's important that we apply these things to ourselves. What are our priorities? God's will must come first. And there's an inevitable conflict in us if we don't acknowledge this. When we find ourselves compromising, we find ourselves as irrational as Balaam, arguing with his donkey. Imagine that. I'd have loved to have been there. Setting the proper priorities is a very personal matter. Nobody else can do it for us, nor can we for another. But we know that we ought first to seek the kingdom of God. We ought not to rationalize like Balaam had done. And we see in both of these cases that the initial weakness gave way to a bitter, terrible mistreatment of the faithful and became a thing no longer to be pitied. For Balaam, when he could not utter the curses his patrons sought, provided them privately the means to bring about Israel's downfall. 3 times he attempted to curse, and 3 times he blessed. And so privately he gave the Moabite lords the key to vanquishing Israel, tempt them into impurity. How appropriate a reference given Jude's contention against some that would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And so with Cain, so with Balaam, their self-centeredness turned to evil being brought on the brethren. And to this list we can add Korah, who, as we saw in the context of the angels that sinned, wound up bringing great harm on the brethren through his self-centeredness.
Reading from Numbers chapter 16, "The children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'Ye have killed the people of the Lord.' And the Lord said, 'Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment.' But at this point, Moses sent Aaron hurriedly, and he made offerings for the people. But still the plague was sent. And it says that they that died in the plague were 14,700. Beside them that died about the matter of Korah." Looking at these examples of people who wanted the benefits of the externalities of worship, We can see why Jude is so earnest in his contending for the faith. Look at the terrible consequences. Selfishness has its evil consequences, not only on the selfish ones, but on those whom they influence. And we might contrast the proper spirit as described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. Turn with me to this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let this be our spirit. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, like Balaam did, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Let us not look on our own things, but on the things of others. And so we come in Jude to really probably the most challenging part of this short epistle. Jude verses 14 and 15. Where now Jude quotes from Enoch. Jude verses 14 and 15. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is a difficult passage for a number of reasons. First of all, there are no words of Enoch recorded in Scripture, apart from this. The entire account of his life is given in Genesis chapter 5, that should be 5, verses 21 to 24. You might have a look at it, just to be sure that it really is 5 and not 4. Because this is being taped, and later on somebody's liable to say, no, Bill messed that one up there. Yes, it's 5. Genesis chapter 5. The whole account of Enoch's life is given in verses 21 to 24. And at the end of it, it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, as I was reading this in preparation of these classes and in my study, it dawned on me that I'd never noticed it before, that the only other place in Scripture where it talks about God taking a man is when it says of Adam that he took the man and put him in the garden. It's an interesting connection to contemplate. Apart from that, we have a reference in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. The important point being that before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch walked with God. What a marvelous phrase. It's used only of Enoch and Noah. Of others, we read that they walk before God, but of Enoch, that he walked with God. We're reminded of the account of Adam walking in the garden, and the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. The account is tantalizing, to the point of encouraging speculations of all sorts. Of this much we can be certain, that Enoch was an outstanding man in his fellowship with God, that he was taken before the birth of Noah, but likely in the time when wickedness was beginning to grieve God's heart. Enoch was the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth, and Lamech, the first polygamist, was the seventh in the line of Cain. And we're reminded of Genesis 6, verse 2, they took them wives of all which they chose.
perhaps a reference to polygamy. We could imagine that Enoch would have spoken words like these recorded in Jude, and like many scriptural prophecies, words that would have relevance at more than one particular instance. And then the prophecy of Enoch would be the perfect illustration of what Jude had said in verse 4, that the condemnation of such men had been of old ordained.
And so one explanation of the reference to the prophecy of Enoch is that it is an example of hysteresis, which is a word sort of like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, because if you say it loud enough, you always sound precocious. But it's a word that Bullinger uses to describe a subsequent narration of prior events, and there's really quite a number of them in Scripture. James 5, verse 17, Elijah's fervent prayer that it might not rain is not mentioned in the Old Testament account. Nor in Hebrews 12, 21, another just for instance, there's many of these, that Moses at the mount said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Those aren't in there. So it's something that happened that is subsequently accounted under inspiration. And it may well be that the case of these words of Enoch, in fact, I believe it is the case that these words of Enoch were actually words of Enoch, which are not accounted in his own lifetime, but are referred to in this passage. The problem is, and we could just, I guess, maybe I should just stop here and not say anything more. The problem is that there is an apocryphal book of Enoch that uses very similar language to that that's quoted in Jude. You probably can't read this because there's just way too much there, but I got a hold of a copy of the book of Enoch, and you can see that it's quite similar in this one particular reference to what Jude says. It's a pseudepigraphal work. It's a kind of apocryphal, that's another word like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Pseudepigraphal meaning it's apocryphal, it's not real, it's not inspired, and it furthermore is written under somebody else's name. It claims to be the book of Enoch. There's many examples of this. There's an Apocalypse of Ezra. There's a Gospel of Thomas. I'm very much inclined to believe that the apocryphal book in question is based on a misunderstanding of Jude, just as we saw with the alleged Assumption of Moses. In fact, on reading through the book of Enoch, I noted a number of passages where I said to myself, boy, I'm familiar with that phrase. That's from the New Testament. Just as, for instance, the phrase, all things are naked and open before his eyes. That rings of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And thus the explanation would seem to be that Enoch is a fanciful enlargement upon Jude. And fanciful it certainly is. It's a book of very, very low, I don't know how to explain it, to put it in words, but if you've read the Book of Mormon, you might have a sense of what I'm trying to say. It's not of the quality of Scripture. It has all sorts of stuff about the angels that sinned and all their names and all these exquisite, awful details. Carries on for page after page after page. The problem is that some modern scholars, even conservative ones, place Enoch as belonging to the 1st or 2nd century B.C. Fragmentary evidence of some of the book has been found at the Qumran site, and other Qumran texts appear to refer to Enoch. If this is the case, it would appear that Jude is quoting from a book that is not only uncanonical, but unreliable. Some expositors, including able brethren of well-deserved and good reputation, accept this view, noting that Paul could quote Epimenides the Cretan in his letter to Titus, that he could quote Aretas of Tarsus, the poet who said, "For we also are his offspring," incidentally speaking of Zeus,
that Jesus could spin the parable of the rich man and Lazarus around the Pharisaic misconception of the afterlife, all without endorsement of their truthfulness. The explanation offered then is that the ungodly accepted the pseudepigraphal book as authoritative, and that Jude is saying their own book condemns them. I have to admit, though, that I'm not very satisfied with that explanation. Jude seems to be referring specifically to Enoch when he says, the seventh from Adam. It seems unnecessary. The position I feel is the most reasonable is that the book of Enoch actually comes later. That it was found in the Qumran collections doesn't really mean all that much, because the Qumran site was occupied up until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So I'm not sure entirely what to make of that, but I think that the best, and most satisfying explanation is that Jude comes first, Enoch comes later. For a very excellent explanation of that point of view, of that interpretation, I was going to refer to a book that's on this shelf here, but it's not here. Somebody must have got it. Where is it? There it is. For the Study and Defense of the Holy Scripture. There should be a mad stampede after this class to get this one copy. It's a very, very good book by Brother Edward Whitaker. Many good articles in it, and in particular one explaining this difficulty we're confronting here. Rather than getting too hung up in these technical details, though, of the passage, let's look at the purpose of its citation in Jude. The point is that even back to the time of Enoch, superficiality of worship has been condemned. So Jude had said in verse 4 that these ungodly men had been from of old ordained to this condemnation. Peter, using the same word, says that their judgment was of a long time. Jude's point is that ungodliness inevitably betrays itself, whether it be by ungodly deeds, such as those of Cain or Balaam, whether it be by hard words, such as those of Korah and his associates. Jude's quote of Enoch confirms what Paul says in Romans, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, and there's this word of Jude's, ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. These are sobering words because they're being applied to individuals in the ecclesia. Those who would walk with God must do so in spirit and in truth. So let us, therefore, beloved, build ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The worst threat to the way of faithfulness is that which masquerades as the real thing, but deals only with externals. What an awful thing to have said about one, that they were a cloud without water. There is a positive alternative that Jude gives us in the end of his book, and which we'll consider tomorrow. Let us keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.